If you would turn to John chapter 13 this morning, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. Last week we started a series. We're looking at what's called the Upper Room Discourse, and it covers all these chapters from John 13 all the way through 17. And we started last week with seeing Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And now we'll pick up verses 18 through 30. But when we come to this portion of Scripture, it has a hard story to tell. Jesus' public ministry is finished. In John 12, he showed some of the world believed, some of the world didn't believe, most of them rejected. Now Jesus is turning his attention to his disciples whom he called out of the world. And so this should be a refreshing change of scenery, really, that public ministry where Jesus is rejected is over and now they're in an upper room by themselves. But instead, we found the disciples arguing about who is the best, and we find Jesus to wash their feet like a child slave. And now we find even worse. They've not completely come out of the world. They've brought some of the world with them because there's an imposter among them plotting to betray Jesus. John chapter 13, starting at verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him to buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having then received the sop, he then having received the sop went immediately out, and it was night. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and what it tells to us, Lord, how it's the confirmation of your sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, that you came to earth and suffered not only physically, but also suffered emotionally at the hands of the one who would betray you. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us, that in our hearts we would always reverence you and love you, and we'd be fully devoted. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless the proclamation of your word and the reading of it the way you've promised that you would. I ask, Lord, that you'd give me the physical strength and the spiritual insight needed to proclaim your word with honesty and clarity. I ask that you'd please be with our church, that you'd draw us together in a desire to serve your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. I want you to keep in mind that this story is told to us by the Apostle John. John is probably in his mid-teens on the night that this happened. He is almost surely the youngest of all the disciples. And so he's not that old as this happens. And this night unfolds, he finds himself reclining around the table just to the right of Jesus. We'll see in a little while he is so close that all he had to do, because Jesus is leaning on his left side and John is right next to Jesus, leaning on his left side, all John has to do is lean back and tilt his head up, and his head is on Jesus' chest. You need to remember this so you remember the focus of the story. This story is not about Judas. This story is about Jesus. The plot twist that gets unveiled this night was actually foreshadowed long before this in John's gospel. If you would, just look back at John chapter 6 for a moment. Back up just a few chapters to John chapter 6. Because in John 6, Jesus preaches a very difficult sermon. Such a hard sermon that some of the folks who had proclaimed to be his disciples and followed him, it says they turned around and would not follow him anymore. And he looks at his apostles and said, "Are you going to leave too?" And their answer is, "Well, where could we go?" He says in chapter 6, verse 69, you see they say, "And we believe and are sure that you are that Christ," right? "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. So they say, "We're not going anywhere. We know you're the Messiah. We know you're God's son." And Jesus looks back at them and says, "Not all of you. You don't all believe that." Jesus does not identify Judas for them back in chapter 6. Now, John adds that verse 71 back there to tell us, the reader, he was talking about Judas. So it is supposed to be in our minds, but who it was not in the disciples' minds. The disciples hear that one of the 12, according to Jesus, is a devil, and they don't know who. And do you think that they forgot about that? You think the entire ministry of Jesus, they're looking at each other out of the corner of their eye, wondering which one of them it is? You imagine maybe that helped fuel some of that "who is the greatest of us" kind of arguments. They were never able to figure it out. Matthew and Mark, in their gospel, when they record the events of this upper room, Jesus says someone at that table is going to betray him. And all of the apostles start saying, "Is it me? Am I the betrayer?" They hadn't figured this out. And so needless to say, that has to get worked out before the crucifixion takes place. So John foreshadows this back in chapter 6. And now we're just hours away from the arrest of Jesus. John's told us the hour has come, the time is near. He knows that us as his readers are sitting there and we're wondering about Judas. Even in the previous story about foot washing, John has brought this up to us, his readers. He says up in verse 2, "The devil has put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." And then in verse 11, we see he says of Jesus, Jesus knew who should betray him. So as you read this gospel account, the tension gets wound so tight that we should be just virtually shouting down at the page, "Well, what about Judas?" This passage tells us about Judas. Lord willing, we're going to work through this passage this morning in four parts. We're going to see the betrayal foretold, then the betrayer exposed, the betrayer identified, and the betrayal commences. So let's start with betrayal foretold, verses 18 through 20. You know, as Jesus has finished that lesson of humble service with foot washing, he's illustrated it in that way. He's told the disciples, "Now, this is going to make you happy, right? Happier you if you do these things." He then makes the shocking transition in verse 18 to say, "I am talking to all of you, but I am not talking about all of you." Verse 18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Right? There's that, again, that profound statement about the knowledge and power of Jesus. He knows what's in their hearts. For the events of this night and the next couple of days to unfold, they're going to have to unfold according to the plan of God. They're going to have to happen according to Scripture. Imagine what the disciples would do if Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest friends and all the evidence points to it being a complete shock. Because we think of the apostles as these spiritual giants, and in the coming years, that's what they'll be through the book of Acts and the rest of their lives, but that's not what they are at this moment. They're unstable right now. Their faith is precarious. Some of them are going to run. Some of them are going to deny. They're all going to grieve. And unless Jesus shows them that this betrayal is known to him, experiencing it and seeing it is liable to just destroy them. After all, wouldn't they look back and think that picking Judas was a mistake? Don't you think they would go back into their memory to that day when Jesus left all of his disciples and he went up on the side of a mountain and spoke the name of 12 men that he wanted to come to him and says they are going to be his special disciples, his apostles, and one of them is going to betray him? The perfect Son of God made a mistake? No, that can't be. And so Jesus says, I know whom I've chosen. I'm about to be betrayed, but it is not a mistake that I'm about to be betrayed. It's no accident. This falls squarely within the purpose of God's divine plan. And he says, I can prove it to you because it fulfills Old Testament Scripture. Right? He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He's quoting Psalm 41, verse 9, written by King David. At that point in David's life, his good friend, a man named Ahithophel, had joined into a rebellion against him. And so David wrote those words. Many times King David's life and experience is just there in Psalms to be an echo of the greater king who would come. So Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who's going to rule and reign, but first, just like his far distant father, he is going to be betrayed by a dear friend. And this betrayal was the worst kind. He said, it is he who eats bread with me. The very idea of being invited to the king's table is a reward for a faithful servant. And right now, Jesus is saying this as he is sitting right next to Judas and preparing to hand him a piece of bread to identify him as the betrayer. That passage of Scripture says he's lifted up his heel against me. The idea of that passage is that that is an insult in the Middle East. That is even an insult in the Middle East today. If you remember at the fall of Iraq, the Iraqis were pulling down statues of Saddam Hussein, and they were taking off their shoes and kicking the statue and beating it with their shoe. They were showing their heel to him. It was a great insult in the Middle East. It was back then, too. And so Jesus quotes David to predict that he would also experience the insult and betrayal of a close friend. He just as easily could have quoted Psalm 55. He could have quoted Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. That prophesies of what Judas would do too. Zechariah says this, and I said unto them, if you think it good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Look, Judas is going to betray Jesus for that 30 pieces of silver. He's going to regret that choice, and he's going to cast that silver out in the temple. And yet the chief priests, when they see it, even though it was the money that they paid Judas to work on their behalf, the chief priests are going to refuse to touch it. They're going to say, that's blood money. And so the money's going to get collected and it's going to be used to buy a potter's field to bury strangers in. The scriptures predicted Judas's betrayal. Jesus predicted Judas's betrayal. And with that kind of sovereign foresight, the apostles did not need to be dismayed beyond reason when they see those events actually transpire. The betrayal of Jesus, far from being a faith-crushing experience, Jesus is turning it into a faith-confirming experience. That's what he says in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, right? I'm telling you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. You'll note in verse 19, that word he in your English Bible is probably italicized. It means that it's not actually there in Greek. It's something that was added by the translator to help your understanding. I am not convinced this one helped our understanding, because what this says literally in Greek is that you would know that I am. When Moses stood before the burning bush back in Exodus and he asked God his name, God said, my name is I am. Jesus is saying, I'm showing you this before it happens so that when it happens, instead of falling away from faith, you will be confirmed in faith and know that I am God. I am. Not only should the apostles refuse to let this betrayal remove their faith, they should also refuse to let it revise their commission. There's a verse here that just seems out of place as we read this. It should almost jump out at us because it's different than what we would expect. Verse 20, Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you that he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. That is a restatement of the commission he's given to the apostles. It sounds a whole lot like Matthew's gospel when he says, I'm sending you out as a sheep among wolves. It also echoes beforehand some of the sending passages that are about to come, even in this upper room discourse, chapter 17, verse 18. Jesus is praying, says, thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He's not just preparing them for his death. He's preparing them for their ministry. He's preparing them for their life. Naturally, the apostles are going to think, look, if someone will betray Jesus, what about us? And Jesus gives them a fair expectation for their ministry. Look, if they receive you, they'll receive me, and they'll receive the one who sent me. In other words, when you go out and proclaim the gospel, there will be those who hear the gospel and accept me, and in accepting me, they're going to be reconciled to the God of the gospel. Jesus isn't just preparing them for his death. He's saying, you need to be prepared for your life as you go out. Verses 21 through 25, we find the betrayal exposed. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? First thing I want you to see in that section is in verse 21, Jesus is deeply affected by this betrayal. It says he was troubled in spirit. That is a phrase that John has already used one chapter earlier, in chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. So in John 12, Jesus, it says that same phrase about him because he's agonizing over facing the death of the cross. In verse 13, you get that same phrase where he is agonizing over the reality of being betrayed by this friend, that betrayal that's going to lead him to the cross. But understand, Jesus is in complete control of this. Up in verse 3, all things were given unto his hand by the Father. Right? He is in complete control. But even though he is in complete control, do not think that he's somehow dispassionate and stoic and uncaring about the horrors that he's about to face. Don't get so tied to the reality and the truth that Jesus is God in the flesh to somehow forget he is God in the flesh. Right? He's experiencing the same kind of an agony that any person would experience. The cross is going to hurt. His soul agonizes over it. The betrayal of Judas is bringing that same kind of agony to his spirit. It's such agony that it seems evident that he's got to give some explanation for it. Have you ever seen anybody so distressed in their heart, just so obviously and apparently burdened by some emotion, that you just got to ask, like, what's wrong? Tell us what's wrong. In Jesus is the case, the disciples who, after his foot washing display, are now sitting happily around the table, they can see on his face that teaching of foot washing was not the balm for his soul that it was for theirs. And John, who is sitting right there at Jesus' right hand, has the perfect perspective to see that Jesus is troubled in his spirit. And he says Jesus testifies. Right? He testifies. He makes a positive declaration. And he begins that testimony with the words that are so often associated with him. Verily, verily, right? Of a truth, truly, truly. You wonder why it is I'm troubled in spirit. Well, I am troubled in spirit because with absolute certainty I can tell you that one of you is going to betray me. Back in John 6, Jesus had already kind of set the grenade of betrayal out there among his disciples. And now in the upper room, he pulls the pin on it and chaos explodes. They all begin asking, is it me? But these are the same men who are just arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So is it me? Pretty quickly turns into, I think it's you. John is at the head of the table with Jesus and he's overseeing this chaos, and he describes it in verse 22 that all the disciples are looking one to another, unsure who it is that he's talking about. And so you can imagine as John is at the head of that table sitting right next to Jesus and he looks out and he surveys this kind of chaos out there, all the other disciples looking to one another, either excusing or accusing one another. And he notices one of them, Peter, is trying to get his attention. Verse 24 describes it. Peter therefore beckoned to him. So in the middle of this scene of chaos and betrayal, John and Peter are playing a game of sanctified charades. Right? There's all this chaos going on, and John's looking around the room, and pretty soon he sees Peter looking right at him like, ask him? What do you want me to ask? Oh, you want me to ask him, who did this? Who is this? When John finally grasps the idea, all he has to do is lean back his head because he's on his left side. He's sitting right to the right side of Jesus. He leans back his head and his head is touching Jesus' chest and he looks up into the face of the Savior and says, Lord, who is it? And that brings us to the betrayer identified in verse 26. Verse You know, the fact that Judas had to be identified really ought to teach us something. It wasn't obvious. Right? He didn't stick out. Even though they had all at one point in the last 3 years gotten grouped up two by two going out to preach the gospel, Judas did not stand out as being misplaced. Even though most of the apostles are from Galilee and northern Israel, and Judas is from Kerioth, that's what his Kerioth means, he's from Kerioth in southern Judah, he still didn't seem different. In fact, being from southern Judah, Judas is probably the most religiously trained and piously proper of all the apostles. He walked on the same road and saw the same miracles and proclaimed the same faith as the other disciples did. And yet when Jesus asserts this devastating truth that one of the disciples is a traitor, it's not like all the disciples immediately pointed at Judas as the clear and obvious hypocrite. As the disciples' reaction showed, they could have as easily thought it was themselves as to think it was Judas. Even after Jesus identifies them later on in verses 29 and 30, tells us when they see Judas get up to leave, they assume that he's going out to buy some supplies or he's going out to give money to the poor. Even when he leaves the room after this, they don't have in their minds that he's the betrayer. After all, there he is, sitting at the left side of Jesus. Now, I want you to picture this. He is sitting close enough to Jesus for Jesus, who is leaning on his own left side, can reach out with a piece of bread and hand it to him. And we know who's over here. That's John. And so who's over here? That's Judas. He's right there next to Jesus. So just as easily as John could tilt up his head and have his head on Jesus' chest, Jesus could have lifted up his head and put his head on Judas's chest. This treachery in his dark heart did not make him fade away. It made him get closer. And there's no sign of any groundswell in the room that readily identified Judas as a likely suspect. So when John says, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus says in verse 26, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So they are observing Passover that night. Okay, early on in the Passover meal, it's traditional to eat that unleavened bread, and they would take the bread and they would dip it in the bread and the bitter herbs into this sort of shared sauce dish that was pureed raisins and dates and sour wine, and they would eat the bread with that. And so John asked, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus said, "I'm going to dip this in the bowl and I'll hand it to who it is." And he dips it in the bowl and he hands it to Judas. When he hands him that piece of bread, it is a sign of friendship. But remember verse 18, "He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus is going to say, "Look, Judas is not just fulfilling that figuratively. I'm going to hand him this, so he has to fulfill it literally." And that happening at the head of the table between those three men is a private moment. Right? There's Jesus in the center, there's John on his right side, there's Judas on his left side. Not everybody else can hear because everybody else is going to not even understand that when Judas leaves the room that he was the betrayer. Matthew and Mark's Gospels tell us that Judas, when Jesus hands him that piece of bread, looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, is it me?" What deceit is disclosed by that question? Judas knows the answer. He knows it's in his heart to betray Jesus. He's already, at this point, spoken to the Sanhedrin council and made a plan and agreement. In addition to knowing himself, he knows Jesus. Jesus has made it dramatically clear all the way back in John chapter 2 that he knows what's in the heart of every man. Judas had seen Jesus reveal the deceit of the scribes, and he had heard Jesus answer the unasked questions that were in the hearts of the Pharisees. Judas has already at this point debated in his heart, well, am I going to lead the soldiers to this room, or am I going to lead the soldiers to the garden later when they pray? Matthew 26, 25 records it like this. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And Jesus said unto them, Thou hast said. Right? He knew himself, he knew Jesus, and still he asks, Lord, is it me? And Jesus said, You said it. Yes, it's you. There's no question who the betrayer is now. Judas is identified, and we don't know when or even if John goes out and relays this information to Peter. In fact, it seems very unlikely any of the other disciples in the upper room understood it. And we'll see that in the final point, verses 27 through 30, the betrayal commences. It says, after that sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some thought that because Judas had the bag, Jesus said to him, go buy those things that we have need against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Verse 27 tells us that Satan enters into Judas. You have to wonder, has he been waiting his chance? Or does Satan decide, look, I've got to jump in right now because there's Judas looking into the face of Jesus, and if I don't do something, he's going to mess this up? Some folks come to this verse and use it as a means to try to excuse Judas and just blame Satan. And no doubt, Satan is behind this treachery, but Judas has been walking hand in hand with him. He has been living a lie for over 3 years. He's plotted with the chief priests. He has progressively fallen further and further into the control of Satan. And John's gospel shows us that. You know, back at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 6, Judas, he says, is a thief, right? That's what's in his heart. And then in this chapter, in verse 2, he shows Satan putting things into Judas's heart. And now it's just Satan's going to enter his heart. The union is complete. But listen. Do not give a moment's hesitation in understanding who is really in control of this situation. Satan enters Judas for the purpose of betraying Jesus and countermanding his authority, but Jesus has perfect authority, and he immediately shows that he has perfect authority, because Satan enters into Judas and Jesus immediately says, what you're here for, go do it. What you're going to do, do it quickly. That's a command, right? Who is the command to? Satan? What does Satan do at the command of Jesus? Obey? Every word, every action in this scene is history written by Jesus' hand. That's part of the point of this chapter. In verse 3, God has delivered all things into Jesus' hand. Verse 26, Jesus delivers the bread into Judas' hand. Now Judas is going to deliver Jesus into the hand of the chief priests, but who's in control of that? Every step is under Christ's control. So the betrayal is foretold, the betrayer is exposed. And when the time comes that everything is ready to be set in motion, it's verse 27 that shows us that it's Jesus who reaches out and hits the start button. What you're here to do, go do quickly. It's all unfolding according to his divine plan so that we understand even when darkness comes, that darkness is going to bring glory to God. Now, before we put this dark scene of betrayal from Scripture behind us, let's examine two principles that seem vitally important for our contemporary lives. First, there's something to be learned here from unbelievers, for unbelievers. Judas removes the excuse that so many modern-day believers want to use. Well, if I had only seen Jesus myself, maybe I would believe if I could have heard him preach and I could see his miracles and I could walk in his steps the way the disciples did. Judas did, but Judas didn't. Judas knew Jesus as well as anyone could ever know him, but he turned his back on the offer of salvation from the Son of God. Folks, just picture this. Imagine the upper room that evening. It's lit by candles. It's filled by disciples, the sounds of their talking, the sounds of their laughter, the sounds of their arguing. And Judas stands up from the table and he turns his back on Jesus and he turns his back on Christ's church and he walks to the door. And as he gets to the door, no doubt he sees right there is the water basin and the muddy towel that Jesus just used to wash my feet. Walks out of the light into the darkness and closes the door behind him. He will be dead before dawn. The word shows us, if you go through the rest of the very brief life of Judas, he has remorse, but he does not have repentance. He's going to become so distraught and ashamed that he goes out and he hangs himself, and so the betrayer dies before the one he betrayed dies. His treachery essentially signed the death warrant for both himself and Jesus. Judas is going to die a treacherous betrayer. Jesus is going to die on behalf of treacherous betrayers. And Jesus would rise from the grave, bringing everlasting life for believers. Judas would enter the eternal torment of just punishment in hell that God's reserved for unbelievers. Second, there's a lesson in this passage for believers. There is this little phrase in this passage, and we didn't talk about it. And it becomes a familiar phrase, but this is the first time we see it in verse 23. John says there was a disciple leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. As the Apostle John writes these events, and he invariably has to refer to himself, he does not ever insert his own name. He just says, it's a disciple whom Jesus loved. He's going to refer to himself that way six more times before the gospel's done. Some have suggested that this is a source of pride on John's part. Right? I'm the one who Jesus loved. Look at how great I am. I actually think it's a sign of humility. So, picture this. How old is John when this stuff is happening? In John chapter 13, how old is that apostle? He's in his mid-teens. This is happening about A.D. 30. You know when the Apostle John picks up his quill pen to start writing out his gospel? It's about A.D. 90. So you have a man who is approaching 80 years of age and the Holy Spirit is enlightening him so that he can remember these events from his teen years. And he begins to tell the gospel story, and he's going to tell it clearly. You want to know about Jesus? Well, I can tell you about Jesus. There's his miracles and his teaching and his death and his burial and his resurrection. I'll tell you about his compassion. I'll tell you how he knew the hearts of every man, how he loved sinners enough to die for them. How that even when he knew what was coming, he still got down and washed our feet. I've got a lot that I can say about Jesus. You want to know about Peter? I can tell you all about Peter. I remember his brashness. I remember how he kept sticking his foot in his mouth. I remember the look on his face when I looked out that night and I saw him beckoning to me so that I would ask Jesus who it was. I can tell you about how he denied Jesus and how he was lovingly restored. I got a lot that I can tell you about Peter. You want to know about Judas? I can tell you about Judas. He was a thief. He was a scoundrel. He was this treacherous traitor who turned his back on Jesus and got what he deserved. I can tell you all kinds of things about Judas. You want to know about me? As I look back on my life and all the things I did and all the things I saw and all the things that happened, there is one thing that stands out about me worth knowing. Jesus loved me. Could have spent my life doing nothing more worthwhile than catching fish, but Jesus loved me. I could have denied him just as easily as Peter did, but I was saved from that because Jesus loved me. I have the same kind of black heart as Judas has, and I could have done everything that he did and worse, except for the single overwhelming truth that shined into my heart that Jesus loved me. I am nothing but a disciple whom Jesus loved. It's all that's worth knowing about me. He did not set out to tell this story about Peter or to tell this story about Judas. He is telling us about Jesus. That's why he tells us this. Jesus said this is why it happened, so that you would know that I am the I am. John tells us why he wrote everything that's in his gospel. At the end of his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The story has to be here. Even the account of Judas's betrayal is aimed at teaching us that we can believe in Jesus Christ and have life in his name. Shows us that Jesus is in perfect control. It shows us that Jesus experienced betrayal on our behalf. Yes, it teaches that you don't want to be like Judas. But that simply means you should repent of your sins and turn to faith and trust in Jesus because, listen to me now, Judas has been suffering in the torment of hell for 2,000 years now. No person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ could ever be like Judas. And yet you have the same blackness in your heart that Judas had. And there is no other cure for that than to love and be loved by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you would all stand, Brother Larry.